Several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Baroness Caroline Cox from England because she was visiting Cherrydale on a Sunday morning. Baroness Cox is in the English House of Lords. She is the CEO and founder of a humanitarian relief agency, and she travels all over the world focusing on oppressed people, trying to give them practical help and dealing with the systems imposed by evil governments and appealing to those governments for justice for the oppressed. During the interaction with Caroline Cox, she had fascinating stories, and somebody asked her a profound question. They said, in all of your travels around the world to impress oppressed people, what is the worst thing you've ever seen, and what is the best thing you've ever seen? And she paused and she said, I saw them the same day in the same place. She said, the worst thing I've ever seen was when I was with my team and we came into a Sundanese village of Christians, devout Christians. And we arrived an hour after this village had been viciously attacked. When we arrived, every house was burnt to the ground. All of the men were murdered, laying on the ground dead. All of the children had been taken captive as slaves. And the women had been raped and were left for dead. She said, that's the worst thing I've ever seen in my life. Well, what's the best thing? She said, it was the same place, the same day. These Christian women, all of them, in their pain and their tears and their agony, they began to crawl across the ground and find little sticks and get straw, and they all made crosses and they put them in the ground. And we assume that was in honor of their dead loved ones. And they said, no, it's not that. What we are saying is that Jesus understands us. He was oppressed like we're oppressed. And he died for our sins, and he's good, and we still follow him. And she said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. Now, Baroness Cox was dealing with a crisis of faith. What about people who sincerely walk with God, who are then oppressed by wicked people? Where is the goodness of God in that? And if you haven't wrestled through that, hang on, you will. Psalm 73 is extremely refreshing because it's written by a spiritual leader in Israel, Asaph, who was the head of the choirs in Israel's worship appointed by David. And this psalm is his testimony when he saw the righteous people violently oppressed and the wicked oppressors being blessed, and tried to figure out, where is the goodness of God now when I'm looking at this? Now, what he's going to do is alert us to the dangerous side of believing in God's goodness. Did you know there's a dangerous side to that? He's going to tell us how to embrace a strong, healthy faith in the goodness of God, even if you're staring oppression and evil in the face. And he's going to do it by exposing us to two different ways of living, and these are the only two ways of living. The first thing he'll expose us to in the first 14 verses is the poverty of living by sight. And then the rest of the psalm, 15 to 28, the prosperity of living by faith in God. Everyone in this room is living in one of those ways. The first one, the poverty of living by sight. Notice how he begins by telling us his core belief about God's goodness that got him in trouble. Look at verse 1. Here's his core belief, statement of faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, what is he saying? Here's what I believe, folks. God's covenant people and those who are pure in heart, who walk with him, keep his word, follow the rules, love him. I'm telling you, here's what I believe. God is good to people like that. And then he follows it up with a problem. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and I almost slipped. So let's take a little survey today. How many of you believe that if you're a Christian and you walk with God and you sincerely follow Him and you keep your heart pure and you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and you live for the glory of God, how many of you believe, really believe, that if you're that kind of person, God will be good to you? Let me see your hands. Come on. You don't believe that? I believe it with two hands and my feet. I believe it. And if you believe that, you're in great danger. There's a huge danger that comes with this. What is the danger? Here's the danger. Behind that belief are a set of assumptions and expectations that, if you're not careful, will destroy the very faith you have in the goodness of God. How does that work? Believe that God is good. But beware of assuming and expecting that you know how, when, and why God will demonstrate His goodness. That is a classic trap. If you assume, believing if I keep the rules, if I follow God, I live for His glory, I know how He's going to demonstrate His goodness to me. He'll bless me materially. I'll be delivered from all my trials. You've got problems. If you think I know when He's going to show His goodness and it's going to be on my timetable, you will stumble. If you think you know why, it's why is because I kept the rules, because I've obeyed Him, I've lived for His glory, I've done the right thing. That's why He's going to bless me. And that is the very trap that this author falls into, and he's warning us. You follow the same path, you'll get trapped too. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, wait a minute. I believe if you keep the rules and honor God, He'll bless you. And here are wicked people who do oppression and violence, and they hate God, and He blesses them, and the good people get the short end of the stick. I don't get it. That was his problem. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. And look at the description. They're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. They are prospering, and godly people are suffering. Now look at how he describes the wicked. Verses 4 through 11. For there are no pains in their death. They have great medical care, unlike the rest of the world. Their body is fat. They're extremely well fed, unlike the rest of the world. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not plagued like mankind. It seems that their wealth and riches, they just bypass problems. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They believe their own stuff. They think it's because they're so smart, so cunning, a cut above. And the garment of violence covers them. So they break the law and they oppress people to build up their own stuff. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Dream it, you can make it happen is their motto. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high on their thrones where they can do what they want and rip people off because they can get away with it. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongues parade through the earth. They blaspheme God. How does it affect God's people? Look at verse 10. Therefore, God's people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. That's happening in the evangelical church if you're not careful. You look at the powerful, the rich, and the godless, and in your heart you want to be like them because you want what they've got. And you think if you follow God too closely, you won't get it. Verse 11. They say, how does God know? And there's no knowledge with them. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Then he summarizes it. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Now, do you see what has happened to him? His creed that God is good to the godly has got him in big trouble with God because he took his assumptions and his expectations and he created a box. And he said, God, jump in the box. and that's where I'll keep you. In other words, he took his definition of success that was a byproduct of godly living, assuming he knew when and how God would show his goodness, and now he looks at the wicked and they're prospering and it doesn't match, and so he is in a bad place spiritually. Sometimes we use God for our purposes and get mad at him when he won't cooperate with us. I've kept the rules. I've lived for your glory. Come on through. Why don't you make me successful? Why would you bless wicked people? I'm doing the good thing. This is the wicked evil, the foundation behind the prosperity gospel that tells you just believe the right stuff, keep the rules, and you'll prosper. And all your problems will go away. It may mean that you won't prosper and you have more problems. It's not a true gospel. It's our way of playing God. And then God becomes a prisoner of our expectations. Do you know this can happen to very godly people? It happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist announced Jesus is the Messiah. He was a godly man. And his expectations were that when the Messiah comes, he will set up a political kingdom and destroy the Romans and usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is doing all these miracles, but the Romans are in charge, and John is put in prison. So he sends Jesus a message. Hey, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? Trapped in his own expectations. Job's friends were the same way. Job, you've kept the rules if you're really so godly. How come all this bad stuff has happened to you? Where's your God now? The same elder brother did the same thing. He was mad at his father for showing his goodness to the prodigal because he thought, wait a minute, I kept the rules. I deserve your grace, not him. You might be here today and be in this trap. You might be a businessman or in your career, and you know in your heart you are keeping the rules, you're a person of integrity, you're living for the glory of God, and it's costing you. And you know wicked people who break the rules, and they're getting the business, and you're not. How do you deal with God's goodness in that? You might be somebody who's single. And you love the Lord and you've kept yourself pure and you're praying for the right mate. And year after year goes by and you're coming up empty. And you look at your godless friends and they've got the pick of the litter. And you're left stuck. What do you do with God's goodness then? Or you might be a godly couple that longs to have children. And year after year go by and you pray and you have tests and you have miscarriages and no children. But your godless friends have all the children and they don't even want them. That happens. What do you do then? Or you might be married today. And you're trying to live for God in your marriage and your marriage is a disaster. And you look at the godless people around you and their marriage is flourishing. And that will lead you right to where this man was. Verse 13. Surely, in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. That's what it looks like to live by sight. I have my creed, but I create my expectations, tell God to jump in the box, and I look around me, and he's not coming through, and then I begin to think, this is stupid to follow him. I'm getting the short end of the stick. If you've never been there, you will be one day. And this psalm tells you what to do about it. The Bible says, as a believer in Christ, we're called to live by faith, not by sight. Now, what does that mean? Living by faith in God does not mean that you hold on in spite of the evidence. Living by faith in God and His promises means that you hold on in spite of appearances. Big difference between the two. The rest of this psalm, the psalmist is going to tell us how he developed a deep faith that could stare injustice in the face, circumstances never changed, but yet he's full of joy and hope. How did he do it? What he's going to share with us is three habits, three disciplines that were part of his daily life. And I want to submit to you, if these three habits are not part of our daily life as Christians, you're going to get trapped. You'll come to the place where you will begin to believe it's vain to walk with God if you don't have these three habits. The first one is in verse 17, and verse 17 is the hinge verse of the entire psalm. The entire shift of the psalm is in this one verse, and it's really tied to one word. Listen to verse 17 of Psalm 73. Until I came into the sanctuary or the tabernacle of God, then I perceived there the wicked's end. Now, the Psalms are divided into five books. And the editors of the Psalms, these five books, parallel the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Book 3 starts with Psalm 73. And that would parallel the book of Leviticus. You know that book. When you determine to read through the Bible, you get to that book and you want to skip it. You know, it's got all the sacrifices and elaborate details and you're bored with it. The key word in Leviticus is tabernacle or sanctuary. The key word in all of these book 3 Psalms is tabernacle or sanctuary. Do you see how the whole thing turned until I come into the sanctuary of God? There's his first discipline. Continue to worship with God and his people. If you're going through a time in your faith right now and you're beginning to play the mental record because you see the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering, and you begin to believe, where's the goodness of God? It's vain to keep myself pure. Stay in the fellowship. That's when you need it the most. And if you don't, and you begin to feed those doubts, here's what the book of Hebrews says will happen to you. You will begin to drift away from God. And then you will begin to be deceived. And then you will become dull of hearing. You won't hear him anymore. And then you will be defiant and say, hands off. And you'll be a long way from him. Stay in the fellowship. I want to take you to one passage, and with me, just listen to it. Let it sink in. Because there are three disciplines that are wrapped up here that we need to have in our life all the time. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. Look at what it says. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, believers in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you're going through doubts, and you keep coming to church, and you keep being exposed to God's people, you will discover that they're struggling like you are. And you might even discover that the heroes of the faith ask the exact same questions you did. And it'll encourage you. And that's what the psalmist is doing. When I went into the sanctuary, suddenly my eyes were open. But that leads to his second discipline. And it's in verses 18 to 24. And the second discipline is comparing faith foundations. This one's so important. Don't ever buy this. When people say, well, you're a person of faith, I am not. You have faith, I don't. Not true. Everybody lives by faith. The only difference is the foundation of your faith. That's it. Everybody lives by faith. Compare faith foundations. And that's exactly what the psalmist is going to do. He's going to expose the foundation of the faith of the godless and then compare it with his foundation of faith in God. Look at what he does in verses 18 and following. Surely, you, God, have set them in a slippery place. You've cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now he never stops there saying, those bad people, they deserve judgment. He turns it around on himself. The judgment they deserve, so do I. I should get the same treatment they do. Look at the next verse. 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was just like them because I envied them. And I doubted your goodness, so I deserve the very judgment they deserve. But look at the psalm. Here's how it turns. The only difference between the wicked who deserve judgment and him who also deserves judgment is the foundation of his faith. It's the only difference. Look with me at the next two verses, 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me unto glory. The only difference was that he put his faith in the mercy of God, and that was his foundation, and that was his hope. It's the only difference. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Do you know how to be righteous in the sight of God? Believe his promises, found in fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. Those who come to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're a believer in Christ, you can claim the same exact promise. Hebrews 13:5 is a wonderful promise. It's a double negative in Greek. It says he will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you if you're a follower of Christ. In John 10:27, Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Every one of us live by faith. The issue is, what's the foundation of your faith? If you deny God and you say there is no God, and then you face injustice and evil in the world, face reality, you have zero basis to be outraged. Because if there is no God, there is no right and wrong, and on what basis are you outraged? That life is totally meaningless. You're planted with feet in midair. But if you believe in God, and you believe his promises, and you see outright blatant injustice, you may not know why God is allowing it, but you will know there is a reason why. I just don't know what it is. Let me give you the greatest illustration of that. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He worked miracles, and his followers believe you're the Messiah. You're bringing in the kingdom. You'll destroy the Romans. And then they watched the Romans brutally execute him. And where were they on that Friday? When they saw him die, their faith died. We put our faith in the wrong one. And not till Easter Sunday did they get it. And when it looked like God died and it was a total tragedy and injustice won, that was God working magnificently on their behalf and ours to save our souls, because Resurrection Day came. We may not know why, but we know there is a reason with a good God. The two foundations, you can either live by sight, which forces you to become your own Savior and Lord, or you can live by faith in God and his promises, and you've got a rock-solid foundation. Those are your only two options. In 1999, we had a number of people in our church who struggled with alcohol. Many of them had found victory to the 12-step program. And I was very interested in the roots of the 12 steps. So I did an extensive study on where they came from and discovered their roots were the Oxford group and Christian principles and their Christianized 12 steps. And I did a series on the 12 steps. And in the process, I read AA's blue book. And there's a part of this blue book I absolutely love. I don't love it all, but I love this. I want you to listen to it. Page 62. Above everything, we must be rid of our selfishness. We must be rid of it, or it will kill us. Only God makes this possible. There often seems no way of entirely getting rid of our selfishness without His aid. Many of us had moral and philosophical convictions galore, but we could not live up to them even though we liked to. Neither could we reduce our self-centeredness much by wishing to try with our own power. We had to have God's help. This is the how and the why of it. First of all, we had to quit playing God. It didn't work. Next, we decided that hereafter in the drama of life, God was going to be our director. He's the principal. We're His agents. He's the father. We're His children. Most good ideas are simple, and this concept was the keystone of the new and triumphant arch through which we passed to freedom. And my next favorite passage. We never apologize to anyone for depending upon our Creator. We can laugh at those who think spirituality is the way of weakness. Paradoxically, it's the way of strength. The verdict of the ages is that faith means courage. All men of faith have courage. They trust their God. They never apologize for God. Instead, we let Him demonstrate through us what He can do. We ask Him to remove our fear and direct our attention to what He has would want us to be. That is what the psalmist is talking about. We have a lot of people in our church who are going to seminary and preparing for ministry, and one of those is a man named Matt Weaver who's going to Capital Seminary. And he sent me an email recently where he reworked 23rd Psalm and turned it on its head. And he called it, "I Am My Own Shepherd." Listen to what he said. "I am my own shepherd. I shall always be in want. I make myself lie down in wastelands. I lead myself beside raging waters. I destroy my soul. I lead myself in paths of unrighteousness for my name's sake. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear all evil. For you're not with me. Your rod and your staff, they give me no comfort. You prepare a table before my enemies in my presence. My head's dry, my cup is empty. Surely vileness and judgment will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll never dwell in the house of the Lord." And then he ends it with this question: "Do I really want to be my own shepherd?" That's what this is talking about. That's what he's saying. Compare your faith foundation, and your only options are plant them in midair or on God Himself made known through Christ. And the third thing He tells us to do is cling to the hope you have in Christ. Cling to the hope you have in Christ. Now, verses 25 to 28 are a picture of a healthy, prospering, mature, breakthrough, any quitting point faith. It's the kind of faith that can stare injustice and evil in the face and still believe that God is good. Listen to what he says. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." And I love verse 28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Now, please notice the difference from where he started and where he ended. Two different worlds. He started in verse 1 by saying, "Surely God is good to those who keep the rules, who love Him, who obey, have pure hearts." Look how he ends. "The nearness of God is my good." Do you see the difference between the two? In the first one, God is good to those who obey Him. So I'm going to put Him in a box and tell Him how He has to show His goodness. The second one is saying, "God, you're good. And you are the treasure. Regardless of what happens to me, you are the treasure. That is why Baroness Cox was so impressed by those Sudanese women, because that's what they were saying with those crosses, that the nearness of God is our good. Now, how did his healing in that kind of faith begin? Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary, the tabernacle. What do they do in the tabernacle? Leviticus tells us they offer blood sacrifices. Why? Because God is a God of justice. He will never overlook sin, and so he demands a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. But God is a God of love. He provides the sacrifice for us. And all of that points to the work of Christ. Christ shows us God's justice and love meet, and the God of love frees us to really believe in his goodness. There may be some of you here today who've been playing with sin. You're wrapped around the axle with habits, and you've come to church and you made promises, I'll try again. And if you're one of those people, I'd like you to write this verse down and read it every single day this week. Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. By one sacrifice, he's declared you righteous through the work of Christ. How do you know God loves you? You look at the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, the greatest injustice he took in order to free us. When I'm preparing a message, often I will go to the shelf in my office where I have a book, a Bible, that I gave to my father in 1976. And when I gave it to him, he began to read through the Bible every single year until he died 19 years ago. And I go to that book because when I'm studying a passage, I love to look, what did he star in Mark? And when I went to this passage, Psalm 73, it was thrilling to me because when I came down to verse 23 and verse 25, he had circled both and put double stars beside it with an exclamation point. I want you to know some of the pastors on our staff and the heart they have for God. It's a Psalm 73 heart. Matt Jaber is our new young adult pastor. He's now leading a team with Candy King to the Azerbaijani people. We commissioned them here last Sunday. And Tuesday morning, we were in staff meeting. We always share our hearts. And Matt said, I'm a mess. I've only had 3 hours of sleep. I got a neck pain, and I got terrible pain going down my arm, and I couldn't sleep all night, and I'm leading the mission trip, and I don't know what to do. And he said, here's what I did in the middle of the night. I got Psalm 73 out, and I said to God aloud, who do I have in heaven besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion forever. And with tears he said, even if he doesn't heal me, I'm going to trust him. He's good. Well, God did heal him, and he's on the trip, but pray for him. That's what this is talking about. Now let's pull the whole psalm together, the last two verses, because here's what he does. He contrasts the two ways to live. The poverty of living by sight, the prosperity of living by faith in God and his promises. Look at the poverty, verse 27. If you're an unbeliever, if you want to push God out of your life, you can claim this promise. Verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. They have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. That's an ugly promise. C.S. Lewis was right. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says, fine, have it your way forever. Look at verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. I want to tell you a conviction I've developed over the years. This conviction has helped me when I've watched things that I've hoped for blow up in my face. When I've been betrayed, stabbed in the back, and wounded more than I thought I'd ever be wounded. When I'm tempted to say it's vain to serve God, this belief got me through. You want to know what it is? I believe that the greatest gift I could ever receive is to know God personally. There is no greater gift. And if I've got that, I can handle anything. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It's a fabulous verse. Christ the just one died for us unjust ones in order to bring us to God. Do you know what that tells me? This gift of knowing God personally is so valuable that Jesus would go to the cross to give it to me. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "You have everything you'll ever need for life and godly living in one place, through the knowledge of Him." John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that it might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." So this morning, here's what I'm asking you. If you've been walking with God and you've got a set of expectations, and then with those expectations you're saying, "God, jump in this box and then I'll know you're good," you are living by sight. And you're trying to use God, not call Him your treasure. The only other option is to say, "Lord, regardless of what happens to me, I know You love me and I know You're good in Christ. And I will trust You even in this." And then you'll flourish. So that leads me to a decision. And it should lead you to one too. What are you going to do with this today? And if you aren't struggling with the goodness of God today, hang on, you will. And the answer is to look at Jesus and what He's done for you. So would you join me in doing that today? Let's make a decision right now. Would you pray with me? Lord, You can read every heart in this room. You know everyone that's been hurt, and disappointed, and crushed. But You are a good God. And we know that You're so good that You would send Your Son to die for us and bring Him out of the grave to give us salvation. Lord, I pray that we would learn from this psalmist not to put You in the box, but to make the goodness of God, Your person, our gift. Our greatest gift. Lord, we come to Christ and we ask You to strengthen our faith and fill us with hope and make us people that are faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.